Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Tonight, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. So you can go ahead and find your place there, Daniel chapter 3 specifically. And tonight, as you endure with me, I will read enough scripture that you will definitely get something out of this message, even if I completely fall flat. So you guys bear with me. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this time to where we look to your word, I pray, Lord, that I would not be offensive in my flesh, Lord, but I pray that your word would do what it will. Yes. Because your word, when it goes out, it does not return void. So, Lord, I pray for your strength. I pray that you would teach us all by your word and by your spirit and help me to speak things that are edifying to your church. These things we pray in Jesus' name. So, the title of this message is Pressure versus Principle. And our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things, either external pressure or internal principles. And I want to say that again because this is something I want us to all take with us. Our attitudes, our decisions, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things, external pressure or internal principle. And if you've ever heard that before, I would like to thank you for letting me get my traditional John MacArthur quote out of the way up front. So I can't attribute that to me, but that was John MacArthur. I would like to add to that quote that as a Christian, our internal principles are decided by faith in Christ. And Christ, we know, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So when our internal principles are decided by our faith in Him, we know that they're unchanging and they're not reliant on popular thought of the day. And today, as we look at Daniel chapter 3, where Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and as a result, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And I would like to say again, and I say a lot from up here, I am very thankful to live in a place where we can gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and not worry about somebody coming in to try to put a lid on the gospel. That's something that's eroding every day that we've seen over the past 19 or 20 months, and we should not take that for granted. But the time and place that we live, it has very little similarities to the 6th century BC in Babylon, but some things that have remained constant in every century since creation is the fact that man's mettle will be tested. You may not be faced with a literal fiery furnace, but you will be put into a position where you have to decide whether to obey God or whether to obey man. So let's look at some background on this great book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the Jews that was exiled in the first of the three Babylonian sieges of Jerusalem, the first being in 605 BC. And at the time of this first exile, Daniel was probably about 15 years old. And the accounts of this book were recorded by Daniel, most likely between 536 and 530 BC. Chapter 1 records this of Daniel and his friends. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So we see the names, that Daniel and his friends were given early on as a part of the process designed to acclimate them to the pagan system of Babylon. And their Hebrew birth names were actually God-honoring names. Daniel literally means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, the Lord is gracious. Mishael means, who is like the Lord. And Azariah means, the Lord is my helper. The Babylonian names Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were names all referring to pagan gods. And these were given them as the first attempt to scrub these young men of their dedication to the one true God. So we see about Daniel and his friends that they were intelligent, that they were of good appearance and had impeccable integrity. They were to be given a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank. And this food was undoubtedly of the finest that Babylon had to offer. You wouldn't find finer meals in the greatest five-star restaurants of the day. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel and his friends knew that Nebuchadnezzar's food would have been dedicated to idols, and for them to eat of it would be a transgression of Mosaic and Levitical law. And there was great pressure for them to eat of this food. The chief eunuch in charge of serving them knew what a murderous tyrant that King Nebuchadnezzar was. And if these young men appeared skinny or malnourished, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't think twice about having him executed. But we see from the scriptures that Daniel didn't compromise. And I really prefer the language in the King James Version of chapter 1, verse 8, as it records, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank." Our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are determined by external pressures or internal principles. Daniel and his friends had not only decided previously, but they had purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. And this was something that they had committed to early on. Their loyalty was to the one true God, and they had committed to honor him in all their decisions. And when Daniel requested to have only vegetables and water, the eunuch granted their request. And you may remember how this account goes. Daniel and his three friends lived on vegetables and water, and at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate of the king's food. So this just means that they were more healthy looking than the rest of the ones that were eating of the king's table. That verse also gives us insight about some of Daniel's other Hebrew peers that were in exile. So there was probably 75 or 80 of these youths that come from the nobility from Jerusalem. And some of them compromised and defiled themselves by eating of the king's portions. They hadn't planned ahead. And you know the cheesy old saying that says, if you fail to plan, or you plan to fail, right? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? So when that external pressure does mount, there's no predetermined internal principle to stand on. But regarding Daniel and his friends, or their Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, starting in verse 17, it says, God gave them learning. This is in verse chapter 1 again. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And if you've read Daniel, you might remember also in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and all the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. None of these guys could tell Nebuchadnezzar his dreams, and it absolutely infuriated him. So he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be killed. And this decree also included Daniel. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but it also included the Chaldeans. But Daniel and his friends, they prayed to God, and they prayed for mercy concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." So by the power of God, Daniel not only repeated in great detail what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, because he had no knowledge of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. God revealed it to him. But he also interpreted it exactly how what it meant. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So we see in God's providential plan that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted to positions of authority over all of Babylon. And as I stated earlier, Daniel recorded the accounts of this book most likely between 536 and 530 B.C., and through God's gift of interpreting dreams, Daniel made remarkable prophecies from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He rightly declared many, many prophecies that came to fruition, such as the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians in 539 B.C. Daniel actually witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy. And also in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he rightly predicted the fall of the Greek Empire, which occurred in 331 B.C. when a Greek general you may have heard of by the name of Alexander the Great defeated the army of Darius III. Daniel's interpretation also correctly predicted the rise of the Roman Empire. There's over 100 prophecies recorded in chapter 11 alone which were fulfilled. And we see that secular history and modern archaeology have recorded and verified these prophecies that have been fulfilled. And as a result of this biblical accuracy, it's been a huge block of stumbling to a lot of pointy-headed scholars and academics over the years. Secular historians, as well as many so-called Christian historians and theologians, have concluded that Daniel could have in no way been so accurate in his predictions. And they conclude that there's only one way Daniel's prophecies could have been so accurate. They completely rule out the fact that Daniel's prophecies were a result of supernatural revelation from God, and conclude that the book of Daniel was written years after the events occurred, and they conclude that the book was not prophetic, but was just a recording of witness history. So with that, please allow me to get on soapbox. Being a Christian requires the gift of faith. In the book of Hebrews 11:1 gives that definition. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And part of that faith means belief in the authority of Scripture.
That's right.
In a biblical church, there's a belief that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. This is known as the doctrine of sola scriptura. And there's lots of academics that would say faith is foolish and Scripture is hogwash. Even some so-called Christian academics don't believe parts of Scripture. I'll say academics is a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, the word knowledge can be translated as science. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I'd also like to say that neither the secular world nor unbelievers have a corner on the market regarding wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge begins with a trust or fear, a belief in the Lord. And being an educated Christian does not require you to check your faith or intellect at the door of the schoolhouse. It doesn't require you to check your intellect at the door of the university, or the door of a laboratory, or the door of a boardroom, or the door of a courthouse, or the door of the Capitol, or the door of the White House, for that matter. And some so-called academic Christians have not purposed in their hearts to not be defiled by the delicacies of being accepted by the so-called scientific community. And external pressures from the fear of being branded a simpleton has pointed out their lack of internal principles built on Scripture. I think back several years ago when I was teaching a class on the book of John, and the first chapter of John alludes to the book of Genesis. During a discussion of creation, there was a debate brought up of whether or not Genesis was actually true, whether it was a historical account of a six-day creation. And a comment was made by one of the people in the class that he thought evolution was just a beautiful thing that God used to make everything in the earth. And he did not believe the Genesis account of creation and that God did this in 6 days. And on this matter, I have to agree with Martin Luther, who said when confronted by this very argument, and I quote, "But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are." Amen. In common with this modern slippery slope of creation occurring over millions of years, not 6 days, is the notion that the flood recorded in Genesis wasn't worldwide, but only to the local region where Noah was. This contradicts Scripture. But the Bible clearly says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed over the mountains, above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." And these are supposed Christian scientists that are pushing the theory of a localized flood. And I'd like to point out that by following the scientific method, that if you pour water over a surface, that it's observable and repeatable and measurable, that the water will level out over that surface and can completely cover it. And during the occasion when God was pouring out his wrath on the earth in a deluge of rainfall for 40 days and 40 nights, the water leveled out over the entire earth, and the Bible recorded the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered to a depth of 15 cubits, or in modern terms, 22 and a half feet, which resulted in the drowning of all humankind and all land animals except 8 people, along with 2 of each kind of land animals, which were securely shut up in the ark. And if you're a Christian and don't believe that, I say you have a serious problem with the authority of Scripture. I'm not trying to say this to be offensive to anyone. I'm not trying to say this in my flesh because it does irritate me. But we are supposed to, as Christians, stand on the authority of the Word of God. We're not supposed to go out into the world and say, "Well, it doesn't really say that." So in the class I mentioned earlier, I pointed out that as Christians, we all believe in the virgin birth, the perfect sinless life of Christ. Amen. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So why then, if you have faith in the Bible's accounts of those supernatural events, including all the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, why would you deny the Bible's accounts of the supernatural creation and the flooding of the world? I mean, the dropping off point could be the virgin birth. If you don't believe that, you might as well check out. That's a supernatural event. Why believe any of it if you can't believe Genesis? And I believe it's because the external pressures of being branded a dummy for in believing the Word of God. So, don't tell me that these are the smartest people that are Christians. Don't tell me these are the smartest people that are pushing these arguments. Because if you recall, the greatest minds in Christianity were unlearned and ignorant men. And they spread the gospel throughout the entire world, turning it upside down. So, if you're a Christian, you're tempted to stand against Scripture on these matters. Please grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you. Don't fold to the pressure of pride that tells you you're an idiot if you believe the Bible. All right, my rant's over. There is a purpose to this. We'll go to Daniel 3 now. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at the time that certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God Shadrach, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So when we look at that, we know that it wasn't far back in Daniel at the end of chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had declared to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a real revealer of mysteries." And now it looks like Nebuchadnezzar has decided that he is God himself. We see that he set up this incredibly skinny but very tall statue in the plain of Dura. It was 60 cubits tall, which is 90 feet. So that's the height of about a 9-story building. And this statue was made of gold. So you make a 90-foot tall statue of gold in a flat plain, and consider that there's no other tall buildings to compete with it, it had to be a pretty impressive sight. And for this occasion, he had called in everybody that was anybody in Babylon. All the political world was there. And I've read that during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that he controlled about 193,000 square miles. So if you took North Carolina and all of the states that border it, Virginia, Tennessee, South Carolina, and Georgia, that would be about the size of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Babylon. But everyone that was of any kind of influence was there. And when reading this account, I noticed that nowhere is Daniel mentioned. And I've often wondered why he wasn't mentioned or if he was there, but we don't know. It could be the fact that he was set up over the kingdom. He had business of the kings to do, and maybe he just wasn't there. But surely, if he was there, he wouldn't have bowed down to the statue. But all of this is speculation on my part. Where the Bible's silent, I'll be silent on it. We know that Scripture does record that on this occasion, the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces were there along with all the other peoples and nations and languages. And there was great pomp and circumstance for this. And the herald informed the crowd that when you hear the band play, you need to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown in that fiery furnace. So as far as this furnace, the Bible doesn't give a real description of it. I heard of one commentator comparing it to what an ancient lime furnace would look like. And there's some in the United States here. And the pictures I've seen of them, it's about 20 feet in diameter and maybe 15 feet tall. And on one side, there would be dirt piled up to it like a ramp. And then the bottom on the other side would have a door. We don't really know, but all we know that it had a door and it was large enough to walk around in. So when the band began to play and all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, well, not everyone. We learn in verse 8 that there were some jealous, busybody tattletales in the crowd known as the Chaldeans. And you might remember the Chaldeans were part of the group in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was killing because they couldn't interpret his dream. And then Daniel came along and saved them, because he was able to interpret the dream. These Chaldeans were jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it says that they maliciously accused them. They were probably jealous of them since the king had promoted them rulers over the affairs of Babylon. So these jealous guys, they cozy up to the king by saying, "O king, live forever." And they give an indictment to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by reminding the king of his edict. You said that everybody, when this music plays, is supposed to bow down and worship this idol, and they didn't do it. So these men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we see that they had whipped Nebuchadnezzar up into a furious rage, and he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought to him for interrogation, so to speak. But the king already knew that the first part of the accusation was a lie, where they said that these men, O king, pay no attention to you, because he had had them serving him, and they knew that he knew that they had impeccable character. He trusted them enough to set them up over the affairs of Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar had become God in his own mind. He asked them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" But before he gave them a chance to answer, he gave them a chance to redeem themselves. He said, "Look, when the music starts up, if you fall down and worship the image, everything will be well and good. But if you don't, I'm going to burn you alive." But then the smug thing he says, "And who is this God that will deliver you out of my hands?" So if you remember also in chapter 2, he already knew about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because he had proclaimed, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings." And now he seems to have forgotten the Lord. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave the king a steely, spine, confident response that they would not have to answer him in this matter. If this be so, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. And remember in the beginning, we said our attitudes, our decisions, and our behaviors are determined by external pressure or internal principle. And that decision that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had made in front of this furnace was determined years before when they had purposed in their hearts not to be defiled. And they knew that by taking this stand that they were going into this furnace. They knew that God could deliver them from the furnace, but they also knew that God does as he pleases. He might not deliver them. But whatever the case, when their mettle was truly being tested, they wouldn't dishonor the one true God by bowing to this golden image. The king was determined to make an example of these three men. No one opposes the king of Babylon without paying. And he ordered that the furnace was stoked 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. And one thing I saw from that, more than it was usually heated. So that kind of tells me that it was usually heated, and it was used at some times on other occasions. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar is a narcissistic, murderous dictator, and he's absolutely furious that these men would disobey him. So he's telling them, "You will conform or else." He had some of his strong men tie him up in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and then they threw them into the furnace. So we ask ourselves now, are there fiery furnaces in the world? We know that figuratively, there absolutely are. Literally, maybe. We think of places like North Korea, where it's well documented that Christians are executed publicly. There's an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians held in prison camps there. Or we see in the news now, Afghanistan, where the Taliban, if they suspect you may be a Christian, they will take your phone or your computer, and if they find a Bible app on it, you'll be killed instantly. Or maybe in Somalia, where Islamic militants actively hunt down and kill Christians, especially those in leadership. Or Libya, where it's illegal to publicly profess faith in Christ. Or Pakistan, or Yemen, or Iran, or Nigeria, where it's a dangerous thing just to be a Christian. And now we think about somewhere a little bit closer, somewhere that looks very similar to the United States. We think of Canada. I've had the privilege to travel pretty extensively in Canada. And unless you're in a province where they predominantly speak French, you wouldn't know that you're not in the United States. But there's Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada, where their health department received 105 complaints about them meeting during COVID after they had put restrictions in place. They conducted 18 inspections and fined their church and arrested their pastor and put him in jail for a month. The health officials closed the church, put a fence around it, and also barricaded it. Now we think about in the United States, specifically California and Los Angeles, where Grace Community Church and their pastor, John MacArthur, were served with a cease and desist order for meeting in person. They also threatened to put John MacArthur in jail And he told them that he'd never had a prison ministry, so bring it on. Fortunately, recently, I think this is in the end of August, the Supreme Court decided that California's ban on indoor worship was unconstitutional, and as a result, Los Angeles County and the state of California agreed to pay the church $800,000, which was donated into a fund for churches to churches' legal fees and such for protecting themselves. But if you take a stand based on principle against external pressure, especially when it pertains to faith in Christ, you will be opposed. Remember what Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they could possibly die, but they were completely convinced that if they died in the furnace, they would be immediately go to Abraham's bosom. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So then we see a great display of the power of God before this entire crowd. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" And then we see where he said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the fire. And they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There's a lot of debate as to who this fourth person was in the furnace with these three young men. But I personally believe this was a Christophany where it was Jesus himself. Lots of believers only think of Jesus in a New Testament sense. But Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And in Genesis 1:26, the Bible makes a reference to the Trinity when it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Jesus was there in the beginning. He is the creator in the Genesis account of history. Colossians 1:15-16 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So I guess it really doesn't matter who it was in the furnace, whether it was an angel sent by the Lord or whether it was the Lord himself. Matthew Henry, I believe, rightly says, "Those that suffer for Christ have his gracious presence with them in their sufferings, even in the fiery furnace, even in the valley of the shadow of death, and therefore even there they need to fear no evil." And we saw that Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace, told the three men to come out. He said, "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." So they came out from the fire. And everyone that was there saw that the fire had not touched them, and the only thing they had lost was the cords that bound them. And not even any smell of fire was on them. I was thinking about the other night, we had our granddaughters over at the house, we had a little campfire. And, you know, you get some smoke on you from a campfire or get it in your hair, you can take a shower and still smell smoke the next day and wonder, where does that come from? But yet these guys were thrown into this furnace and no smell of fire was even on them. And fire killed the guys that threw them into it. So in this instance, we see that God chose to preserve them, and his power was displayed and acknowledged before this great number of witnesses. And this pagan Nebuchadnezzar made a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I would say he was convinced. If you hadn't already, you will be faced with a fiery furnace one day. It might be literal, it might be figurative. But if you're a believer and you're willing to take a stand for the Lord, you will have a fiery furnace on earth. You will encounter opposition when standing for the Lord. There's a quote by the old Presbyterian professor, J. Gresham Machen. He said, "Show me a man that no one is opposed to, and I will show you a man unfaithful to his Lord." I know there's charlatans out there that will use this account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and tell you that if you trust God and do the right thing, say the right prayer, or sow the right amount of money in a seed, that he'll deliver you from every fiery furnace, whether it's sickness or financial problems or whatever you're facing. And that is not biblical. I can see clearly in Scripture that when you face a fiery furnace, God may choose not to deliver you from it. You might have to endure it, because God does things of his own accord. And if you don't believe that, you can ask Job, or you can ask Stephen, or you can ask 90,000 Christians that are martyred every year on this earth. And as a young person, you might have to take a stand at your school or on your sports team. You may be forced to make a decision to stand for Christ at your job. It could be anywhere. And the Lord might deliver you, but you may have to suffer for it. But we know from the book of James that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But then you might ask or say, "I've been in front of a fiery furnace and I failed. I chose to take the easy way out. I've compromised and I turned my back on Christ. I was scared to take a stand. I've feared man rather than God." And I can honestly say that I'm right there with you. I understand that completely. There's been times that I've taken a stand and risked some retribution, but there's also times when I have absolutely failed miserably and fell on my face. I have turned my back on my Lord and compromised. And that's absolutely not all right. But the Lord's mercies are new every morning. We learned that last week. We also know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think of the Apostle Peter when he was eating the Passover with Jesus and the rest of the disciples. And Jesus said, "You will fall away from me tonight." And Peter said, "Well, the rest of them might fall away, but I never will." And Jesus said to him, "This very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Well, what happened that night? Jesus was arrested and all of the disciples scattered. He was put on trial where Peter was watching from a distance. And a servant girl approached Peter and she said, "You were with Jesus." Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then another servant girl, "This man was with Jesus." And Peter says, "I don't know the man." Then the crowd began to say to Peter, "You're one of them. You talk like them." And then Scripture records that Peter began to curse and swear and said, "I do not know the man." Little cock-a-doodle-doo. You know, the rooster crowed. Jesus looked at Peter. And right then Peter remembered. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. And we know that Peter repented. And after Christ's resurrection, Peter spent time with the Lord. The Lord is merciful. But later in Peter's life, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Peter had the opportunity to take a stand for Christ. And at Pentecost, he preached one of the most powerful sermons ever preached when 3,000 believed and were saved. And according to church tradition, later on, Peter was martyred. He was crucified upside down on a cross. And by the gift of faith from God, I believe the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I believe it was literal. It was real. It really happened. This is not a story that was created just to go in a children's book or to make somebody feel good. And just as I believe that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days and Methuselah lived 969 years, I believe the entire world was flooded and mankind was preserved on Noah's Ark along with two of every kind of land animal. I believe that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry land. I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And I believe that David killed a 9'6" Goliath with a sling and a small stone. I also believe that Balaam's donkey spoke with a human voice, and that Lazarus had been dead so long that he stank, and Jesus raised him to life. But most importantly, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin and lived that perfect sinless life that I couldn't live. And he willfully took my sin on the cross and died and was buried and rose again. And now he's gone to prepare a place. And if someone was to think me a fool for believing all these things, I count myself in good company. As the Apostle Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And there's a worse thing than that fate of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they were threatened with. And it's the real existence of hell, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is coming again. And you will stand before him. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, the Bible speaks of this great white throne judgment recorded in Revelation 20. It says, if anyone's name was not found in the written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But there's good news. Something else that I believe. He saved a wretched, sinful soul as myself. And if he hasn't already done it, he will do it for you if you repent and believe. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Your decisions, attitudes, and behaviors are determined by external pressure or internal principle. And there's four things that I hope we'll all take away tonight. One is, you will face a fiery furnace in your life. Determine your principles based on Scripture beforehand, and it will help you to stand the external pressure. If you fail, Jesus is ready to forgive repentant sinners. If you haven't, today is your opportunity to repent, believe, and profess Him as your Savior.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.